Good to see all of you this morning. I'm not too sure what's the status over at Singapore, whether they are allowed to meet. I think some of the churches are allowed to meet, so I think there are restrictions and conditions, I suppose. All right. So we've been spending quite an amount of our time in these past weeks. I'm trying to look for something to press on my Bible. So as I was saying, that we've been spending some weeks now, perhaps even some months in the gospel. Yeah, in the Gospel by Matthew. And so I want to return to this Gospel. And I think that even Adriel was in the same vein last Sunday when he was sharing with us. And I want to take you into Matthew this morning again, in the 10th chapter, in the 10th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. All right. So you may remember that I was saying that the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus began to proclaim the kingdom on that mount, and it was the Sermon on the Mount that issued for the first time from his lips, and that was to become, as I said to you, that it was the Mount Everest, the spiritual Mount Everest. From then on, it is that hike of which everything that was to proceed in Jesus' words, his message, the ministry. It is in everything that he did. So that was the ascending order, that was the position. And we need to see that this gospel, and the gospel that is found in our scripture, not just Matthew, but Mark, Luke, is also included. But really, in every sense of the word, it was there at the beginning on that mount when the whole proclamation of that Sermon on the Mount was to become the very center to everything that Jesus spoke and what Jesus did. And how important that is, because if we can see it in that aspect, then everything is going to come into perspective. Every word that from then on that Jesus began to bring forth, every act, every action, every deed, every sign, every miracle, every healing of that which Jesus performed, it is in relation to that sermon, the content of that sermon. because it was the outworking or the manifestation of the kingdom. It was the content, the essence of the kingdom that Jesus began to demonstrate, and how that cannot be in any way, we cannot take the words and the actions or the deeds of Jesus Christ that is distinct from the kingdom. It is the kingdom that in the end that determine all of what Jesus was to speak and what Jesus was to do. And so how central it is for Jesus to begin his public ministry there on that mount and in the decoration of that sermon. All right? And so now we're not too far away, because the 10th chapter is just in a while, having leaving the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm taking you to the 10th chapter, and I want to just casually read with you. And my intended place in which I will stop and spend some time talking with all of you will soon be given to you. But I want you to turn with me to the 10th, as I said, in Matthew 10. And Matthew 10 begins with Jesus summoning his 12 disciples, giving them authority, as it says in verse 1, to have authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and sickness. The names of these 12 disciples, you notice that they were also apostles, by the way, as it says in verse 2. The names of these 12 apostles, they're listed there. Jesus, Matthew brought them out, of which, of course, he himself was one of them. And Jesus began to give them instruction. In verse 5, Jesus sent them out after instructing them. And these were the instructions. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you notice that consistently, as it was with him, and this was to be with those 12 apostles that he appointed. All right? So at no time were these apostles given any other message or any other gospels to preach. That which was inherently in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ, was to be now transmitted to these apostles. So now that's very clear. This is the same message in which they are to preach, as it was in himself. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and freely you receive and freely give. And do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Now, just in passing here, if I may have the time to make this comment, freely you receive and freely give. Now, there's so much now that was packed in that statement. Of course, at the time when Jesus spoke it to these 12 men, I suppose that they were limited in understanding, was because Jesus has not accomplished his work yet. All right? He has not finished his mission yet. He has not gone to the cross to die, and then, of course, resurrection, and then followed by the ascension, and then, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it laid the very ground of so much that was to become the New Testament, and by this is what I said. At no point did Jesus ever commanded these men to preach the kingdom of which that these men would depend on their own resources, that it has to be given to them. The kingdom cannot be invented by men. It is not something in which these 12 men and the future men and the church, the future of the church, was to cleverly, intelligently, smartly, all right, and in any way we are supposed to shape and form and tailor how we're going to present the kingdom. It cannot come from men. It has to be given, and it will be given, as Jesus said, freely you will receive. So the kingdom is not something, it is not a message, it is not in any way the device of men. They were not in charge. Jesus did not leave the message of the kingdom into the hands of these men to invent. All right? So, and this is what in our times is being made to believe. And this is what has now come to the church of our modern times, in our 21st century, that we have to reinvent the gospel. We have to contextualize our message, and we have to now tailor the message of the church to the need of our time. So it's the time that now determines how the gospel is to be presented, how the gospel is to be proclaimed, how the gospel is to be delivered. It is the time and the age in which we live in that will determine how we suppose to bring forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus made a remarkable statement here at the beginning. Now, you notice that, as I said, so much of what Jesus said, he didn't have to commentate on it. There was no commentaries for Jesus to give to the statements that he made. It was because he left it into the hands of the church. He left it into the hands of the apostles. And upon the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Himself, the Spirit of God, of course, is the Holy Spirit, is going to teach them, is going to enable them, is going to explain to them, is going to elucidate to them. So the whole issue of the kingdom was to be a gift. You're going to receive this kingdom. Freely you received. And in the manner in which we receive, it will be the manner in which we will give. And freely you will give. So if there is a giving, or if there is a problem with the giving, I'm now wondering whether in the first place that already reveals or shows that there is already at the beginning a problem even in our receiving. Because in the manner in which you give, it reflects in the manner in which you have received. All right? So have we today, in so many hearts, in so many lives today, have we truly received the whole premise and the whole substance and the nature and the understanding of the kingdom? Because if we have not, then it's going to be seen in the way in which we gift. And we've gotten ourselves into all kinds of perils in some very difficult situations in our time. So Jesus continuing, he says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt. They don't carry wallets those days. They call money belts. Or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greetings. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing or peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing or peace. I'm not too sure that I ever recall in this country where I have traveled in all these years that anyone, the homes that I stayed with that hosted me or invited me. One of the things that I'm always thankful is that when I get invited, I get to preach in the church. I get invited many times to stay in the homes of people, in the homes of believers. And I'm always grateful with that. I always say that I prefer homes than I prefer in hotels. Because with homes, you get to see people's life. You get to know the leaders or the pastors and members' home. And through the years, but I think I was in Australia years ago. I stayed in a particular home of a family. I think I was sleeping in the garage. They were not a very wealthy family, just an average Australian family, and so I remember that he had three sons. They didn't have enough rooms, but he was supposed to host me, and he was given the responsibility to host me. So they turned his garage into a room, and I think they kind of have a makeshift bed, put there. And I didn't know how cold it was. It was winter, but I didn't know how cold garages were. I mean, it was really cold. So they put a heater at the side of the bed, and I have to on it, and it was not good enough because, you know, garage are all metals, you know. And all, everything in there is just all ironed. So it transmit cold, and it was really cold. So I think I live under the blanket the whole time. It was just freezing anyway. But I remember that by the time when I was done in that home, and this is one of the rare occasions that I remember that the host of that home actually came up and said, "Just before you leave, we want you to bless us." I said, "What are you?" I said, "I will pray for you. Why is it that you want me to bless you?" He said, "According to the scriptures, he said that if you have received hospitality and if you agree to that which we have treated you and how the house have treated you, according to the scripture, according to Jesus, you're supposed to bless us and bless us with peace." "Oh yeah, all right." I said, "I will bless you, and I will bless peace." I said, "Except that, you know, your garage was just so cold. I'm now thinking twice to bless you." I was just joking with them anyway, but they were a great host, and they make me comfortable, and I did pray with them and did bless them. So I'm thankful that there are Christians who remember the words of Jesus, and we should take this very much at heart, and it brings such spiritual meaning to our lives, to those who understand how important it is to receive a servant of the Lord into their homes. And so Jesus said that if they are worthy of it, then give your blessing or peace. And so I really have begun to appreciate that. And of course, through the years, I've been in homes where they actually asked me to bless them. If I agree that they have played host and played well and so on and so forth. So he said, if it's not worthy, then take your blessings of peace. And whoever, verse 14, does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, you shake the dust off your feet. So we're supposed to do that too as preachers. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So you may remember I said something that in so much of Jesus' words and so much at the very heart of the message of Jesus, he presents to us, God in Jesus Christ presents to us that it is in the future that God is present. All right? that it is in the future that God is present. Then that's why it's so important to understand that the kingdom is very future, all right, in nature. So the word for it is eschatology. Some of you here may know this word, some of you may not know it, but this is the word. Right? So the kingdom is very eschatological in nature. In other words, it pertains to the future. In fact, everything there is to do with the kingdom is future in nature. All right? It's not just a present as we see it. And this accounts for why Jesus make mention of this. He said, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So when Jesus make that statement, he's referring to the fact that there is a future aspect of the kingdom. Got the point there? There's a future aspect of that kingdom. So the other word that I want to put up here is the word apocalyptic. Did I get it right? All right, there you are. Is the word apocalyptic. What is apocalyptic? Or apocalypse, sometimes we use the word apocalyptic, simply means that the end or the conclusion of which comes with catastrophe. It comes with judgment. It comes with distress. It comes with violence. It comes with turbulence. That's the word apocalypse. Right, and the Greek word actually is apocalypsis. That's the Greek word, which means to reveal, to uncover. So there will come a time in which this kingdom, there was so much in conflict. Remember, I said that the moment when the kingdom of God is on the earth, invariably there will be conflict. That's why everything about the words of Jesus was so conflictual. That's why the moment when Jesus began his life, now I'm not even talking about Jesus beginning in his public ministry. How many of you know that even the very coming of Jesus Christ, even in his conception, even in the very birth of Jesus Christ, how many of you know that there is violence that followed? There is conflict, there is turbulence. How many of you know that most of us now know that the birth of Jesus came with such chaos, such suffering? Even his very birth was under threat, how the enemy would pursue him. And so we understand the whole Christmas story of the wise men that came before Herod, and how he was already targeted for death, and how he was not allowed, to be born. He was not allowed to be seen, or to be allowed, to exist. And so, therefore, the birth of Jesus followed with it the death of so many children, is recorded in history. 2 years and below, all of them were targeted for death. And and all of that, which points to the fact that this is what happens to the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. And so we see that until, of course, at the time, to the time of his launching into adulthood and into the ministry. Well, the aircon is blowing all the way down here. It's really disturbing my pages. Oh, I got the point now. It's because I think I had the stand. Maybe we could. Yeah, there you are. Okay, thank you. So, the moment when he was then launched into his public ministry, the whole announcement of this kingdom brought with it the beginning of conflict that became very evidential, very physical. And so the gospel records so much from the point that Jesus announced that sermon or that kingdom. You notice that the conflict that was to ensue, the trouble that was to follow, the upheaval of which Jesus provoked everywhere, be it in the religious system, be it with the scribes and the Pharisees, be it with the temple priests, and how many of you know, even eventually his own family, his own loved ones. I'm talking about, you know, his siblings, all right? Because after that, Mary married Joseph, and they were brothers and sisters, all right, in the family. And how they misunderstood him, and they couldn't understand him, and they came into conflict with him. So you notice that the nature of the kingdom, just as Jesus preached this, just as Jesus announced this, from Matthew 5 onwards, it brought about such conflict, and they will clash. They will clash of kingdoms. It's the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of this world. So now, if there is a clash of kingdom, then that's exactly what will happen. It will eventuate, and it will take the path to what is to be an apocalypse or an apocalyptic conclusion of the age. And that's exactly why we need to understand that when Jesus pronounced the whole issue of the kingdom, it has a future in view. It has an eschatological perspective, meaning this kingdom is going to have an end. That's why Jesus' name in the book of the Revelation is known as Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first alphabet of the Greek language, and Omega is the last alphabet. It's like the English alphabet A and Z. All right, Alpha and Omega. Why do you think he has got a name called Alpha and Omega? Because he begins, but he also ends. There is an end. There's an end to human history. There's an end to everything there is on this earth. This old creation has to end because God is going to introduce a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. So the whole announcement of the kingdom brings with it the whole eschatological aspect. So we need to understand that. So the kingdom is eschatological in nature, but in seeing how this kingdom is futuristic in nature, how is it this whole future is going to transpire? How will this future going to be like? It will be like this. It will have an apocalyptic conclusion. It will have an apocalyptic effect. So if eschatological, or if eschatology is the end, then the apocalyptic is the means to the end. So the last 2,000 years of church history, what have we seen the church? We've seen the church being caught up in all kinds of trouble, in all kinds of persecution. We've seen that the church is not spared from the troubles of the age. Just because there were troubles in nation, it doesn't mean that the church was spared. In every continent, in every nation, the church was not spared during First World War. The church was not spared during the Second World War. The church was not spared in Vietnam during the Vietnam War. The church in Korea was not spared during the Korean War. The church was not spared in Russia during the Russian Revolution. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that God's going to spare the church in any of these things, because it is part and parcel of this whole foundation of the kingdom. Because God is working out his purposes. Thy kingdom come, thy what? Will be done. Is an issue of God's will. So when God wills his kingdom to be worked in the nations, it is because God is after the end. He's bringing everything to the conclusion. The Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ, is at work. He sees the end. So every time when the kingdom is pronounced, there is an eschatological significance. That explains why here, as you read in the scriptures, truly I say to you, be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. Why? He's talking about the future. He's talking about there is a judgment that awaits all of our lives. There's a judgment that awaits for the nations. So he's referring to the fact that this kingdom brings with it a sense and the reality of the future. And how will that future be realized? It is not without apocalyptic effect, leading to the final apocalyptic, which of course is the second return of Jesus Christ. So what we have in our time, what we have with COVID-19, what we have with the chaos in the nation, what we have today in the breakdown of social structures and the riots, what we have with political failures and disappointment, what we have with the refugee crises across the continent, what we have with all of the troubles and the problems in the Middle East. They say that it is like a tinderbox. It's more than just the blowing up of the port in Lebanon. The whole Middle East today is tinderbox. It's as if that at any moment, this whole region is going to explode politically, because it is that fragile now, because that is how perilous it is politically. So in every age, what do we see? We see that it is this in motion. We're seeing the kingdom of God at work. Sometimes we know it is at work. Most of the time we don't even know. Like now, the Church of Jesus Christ in this part of the world, in your country here, we don't know what is happening. We don't know what is happening to the church, what really is happening to the lives of men and women. Just for the last, at least for 6 to 7 months, we have denied from being in fellowship, being together. And it's not just the churches in this part of the world, but the churches in the nations of the world. And in so many parts in America, and the church is crying out, people are crying out. So they are defying orders. They're returning to the church to meet. So I'm thankful to hear about churches like John MacArthur's churches in California defying the order. He said that we obey the initial laws with all that was happening, but they started coming back. They needed to pray together. They needed to fellowship. They needed to encourage. They needed the word to hold and sustain them. So they went. They said the ones, the twos, and before you know it, the 100 showed up, the 1,000 showed up. And so what are you going to do? And these laws and what began as a health reason, they started to control whether churches can meet and cannot meet. And so they came against the church and said, we are going to be here. The pastor said, I'm going to be here with the people. So you can issue your decree and your laws and whatever, we're going to meet. So they brought this case to the court, and even the judge finally came to the conclusion that, you know, we're supposed to give them the right to meet. As long as they practice the basic things with masks on, with social distancing, they're supposed to meet. That's their right. This is the First Amendment in America. So what is happening, saints? We're seeing that the kingdom, it's at work in ways that sometimes, as I said, we understand, sometimes we don't understand. But don't you see this? Don't you see that when it is at work, it is a kingdom that brings with it the conflict? We're seeing it now. A church like this in California that is in conflict with the law. What will happen? Trouble. Discomfort. The threat of having to be arrested, to go to jail, which is an alien thing in our modern church of our time in the 21st century, isn't it? We talk so much about martyrdom. We talk so much about other churches in different other parts of the world suffering. We talk about the church in North Korea, underground. There's a huge part of the church in the Eastern Bloc during the days of the communists that were thriving. They were doing better than so many of the churches everywhere. The church in China in the reigns of Mao Zedong, you know, and by the tens of thousands were underground. And they were passionate, they were powerful, they were alive, they were throbbing, and they were in such fervor in the practice of their faith. What was happening? They don't have a church that has a brand name with huge buildings where thousands of thousands can congregate. And John MacArthur was saying that if you go to Japan today, there are 250 missions board in Japan. Most of them, when they get together, is no more than 25 people all across Japan, because that's how hard it is to reach Japan. But the Church of Jesus Christ is thriving. And why is that so? Why is it that every time when the kingdom is at work, it brings conflict? And this is something in which the church have lost perspective for a long time. The church in our cities, the church in our modern times, we have lost that. We have not understood that the true nature of what makes the church is its kingdom existence. It is kingdom theology. It is its kingdom essence. We've lost that. And when the church loses the kingdom, the church is no longer a church. The church loses its distinction as truly what the church is, because the church can only be truly a church when it reflects the kingdom, when it practices the kingdom, when it demonstrates kingdom reality. And where there is a reality of the kingdom, it is conflictual in nature, it's conflictual in your own lives. Something that we talk about, we understand the concept of resistance. And resistancy in us, not just within us, but soon it's going to be even outside of us, because there are kingdoms of this world that are under threat, of which they will oppose, they will be antagonized. And when they do, they're not going to sit down not doing anything. They're going to react. They're going to rise, and they will come into what I now call this as apocalyptic. So it reveals, it will come into an exposure of such a catastrophe. All right, so it's important for us to understand. Now, these are the two words that you don't find in the scripture, by the way. The Bible don't have the word eschatology or apocalypse, by the way. But these were words to the histories of the church in the last 2,000 years, in which has been invented to explain truth concerning the kingdom. All right? So these are words that has been given to make description of what the kingdom is in effect when it comes into human history. when it comes into human history, it brings with it an eschatological aspect. It's a future. That's why the church is supposed to look future. We're not supposed to look modern. We're supposed to look future. A lot of people seem to think that it's synonymous. Future and modern is synonymous. No, it's not synonymous. You can be so modern and yet not future. You can have all of the modern trappings. You can have all of the modern technology. You can have all of the modern paraphernalia. It doesn't mean it's futuristic. It doesn't mean it's kingdomed. The church in China was more kingdom than any other church in America in the times of its suffering. So watch this. Every time when you begin to read the messages and the words of Jesus Christ, you'll find that this is the two accompanying reality. All right? With so much of what Jesus said. So he went on in verse 16, "Behold, I sent you." See how important that is? He said, "Freely you receive, you will receive, and after that, I'll send you." How important is this? "I will send you." Men are to be sent, ministries are to be sent. Lives are to be sent. We can't go just because, you know what, it's fancy. I think I want to go because I think it's time for me to go because I'm tired of sitting around in the home. You know, I've been doing this and the other. So I thought, you know what, I think it's time for me to move around. "Behold, I sent you." You see how these words now begin to become so appropriate, so defining, and so specific. It's all kingdom language. It's not about you. It's not about what you can give and what you can do and what you can organize. And when you decide and how you decide that, you know what, I'm going to put my hands on the work of God. "Behold, I sent you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." So when you have sheep that you want to send out and knowing that you're going to send them among wolves, how many of you know that? You won't want to do that because no sheep goes around or mix around or be with wolves. Eh? Even Jaina can't get to go to her daycare if she has an infection. So you don't go among wolves if you are sheep, but not if you are sent. If you are sent, this is how Jesus said it. "I'll send you a sheep in the midst of wolves." Because why? Because that's the picture of the kingdom. That's what happens. That's what happens when you get out there. All kinds of things happens. When I go out there, all kinds of things happen. I get robbed. I got stolen. I lose my passport, I lose all my money, I lose all my Bibles, I lose my back, I get my heart case all crack up in the airport in Kenyatta International Airport. All kinds of things happens because you are sheep among the wolves. I know we're supposed to take precaution. I know we're supposed to look after ourselves. I know that we're supposed to do this and the other. And so I'm getting older now, so my sons are saying, "Dad, you better stop traveling alone. You're old. Someone has to travel with you. You're losing your back. Soon you're going to lose every other thing. I wonder, you might even lose your life." You're supposed to be sheep amongst the wolves. Of course, we take precaution, but when you go out there, anything can happen. You can be attacked. You can be under, you know, an assault. You can have adversarial confrontation or any kind, more kinds. "I'll send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." So be wise or be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. There you are. Why is that so? There you are. What do you have here? You having a demonstration of what? Eschatology and what? Apocalyptic. You're seeing it right now. The moment when you are sheep amongst wolves, you'll be handed over to the courts, you'll be scourged in your synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony. What happened? Conflict. Conflict with the systems of the world. Conflict with the value systems of our times and of our age. The things in which you preach, the things in which you say. Preach long enough, the LGBT is going to be upset with you the way you're exalting the marriage between a man and a woman, the sanity and the sanctity of marriage. Preach long enough in Singapore and they will come. Preach long enough in even Denmark, in certain part of Europe, you go to jail. That's what exactly the pastor told me in Copenhagen. He said, you know that we can't stand up there? You know that if a couple comes to church for some time, we don't even know who they are, and before you know it, they want to get married as men and men and woman to woman. You know that by law, we're supposed to conduct their weddings? And if we don't, we go to court, we go to jail, we get fined, we get into trouble. So the time will come. What will the church in Europe preach? What will the church in Denmark, in Sweden, in Finland, in Scandinavia? What are they going to preach? If you preach the kingdom, this is what's going to happen. That's why they will put you before the courts. They will scourge you. They will put you before governors and before kings, and you're supposed to answer. Now, why? Why is it that that has to happen? Would it be nice if we will conduct our church services and all of our preaching just in the way that it is going to appease everyone in society? And so that we won't have to have any problems and cause any trouble, kick up any dust? Weren't we supposed to be just kind of like leave in peace? All right? How many of you know that these kind of peace, they are the kind of peace you make. They are not the peace that God wants. We make these peace. We want these things. We want to be, you know, we want to be accommodating. We want to, you know, be nice. We want to be winsome. We want to be friendly. Huh? As we say in Cantonese, 我的大家是朋友. Exalt the kingdom, and there goes the 朋友. Jesus' words here, for my sake. Again, you see, a statement like this, but embedded in these statements are the vast reservoir of such spiritual contents and richness. For my sake. As a testimony, as a love word. Is a word of intimacy, is a word of companionship. You have to live with someone long enough to know that you're doing it for his sake. You need to love a wife or a husband long enough to do this. He said, I'm doing this for my family's sake. I'm doing it for my wife's sake. You don't simply use these words. You use them because you have known someone for a long time. That's why you go all the way to do it for someone that you care about, someone that you identify with, someone that you are in companion with, someone that you are in union with. It's a love word for my name's sake. It's not something artificial. It's not something technical. It's something intimate. Jesus was proclaiming these words, these kingdom words, with such futuristic implications, of which these men didn't even know it yet, because they haven't received the Holy Spirit. But when the Spirit of God come upon them, these men are going to do this. These men like Peter, who finally said that I'm not even worthy to be crucified like my master. That I'm going to be crucified upside down if it need be. Even that is not even worthy enough. Because these were men that fell in love with Jesus Christ in the deepest way. And so for them, the name of God is everything. It supersedes their own name, their own interests, their own preferences. For my sake, as a testimony. We can have a church and yet don't have a testimony. The testimony of the church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We can have a church and lose the testimony of Jesus Christ. What's the use? We can have a candlestick that has no oil, that has no light. And when a candlestick do not give out light, nor give off or nor contain the oil, then what's the use of having a candlestick? It's dysfunctional. And that's why it says in the book of the Revelation, it has to be removed because it's a candlestick that is no longer functioning as a candlestick. So it defeats the purpose of putting a candlestick there. And Jesus said, I'll remove it. And historically, churches has been removed. We're walking the streets of Amsterdam in Holland. I was parked right out there in the city in Sweden with one of the leaders, and I was sitting there. Nick's out there. He said, "I'm going to show you something, brother." And I parked right outside a Baptist church, huge property, beautiful property with a cross way on top there of the roof, and down there it was all a pub. And the last negotiation in which the church had with the pub was this: they said, "If you want to rent it as a pub, just ensure one thing: the contract is don't take down the cross." Just in the event that at some point we may use the church again. But for now, we have no church. We have no members to attend the church. So you can use this at the pub. I remember sitting down there and I broke down. I was in the car with this brother and I just broke down and started weeping. Where is a church that have lost the testimony? It's no longer a church anymore. Make it into something else. A supermarket or a pub is not a church anymore. When we lose the kingdom, we lose the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the enemy is doing today in our modern days in our churches, is to lose the testimony of the kingdom. Is to eat into the fabric of the life of the church in little things that sometimes we think it doesn't matter. It matters because we're losing the reality of the kingdom. And that's why we're starting to ease off. That's why we're starting to negotiate. That's why we're starting to accommodate. And that's why we don't stand up. And that's why we don't show. We don't reveal. We don't demonstrate a kingdom reality pulsating behind our breasts. But when they hand you over, apocalyptic, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. Conflictual is the kingdom in its eschatological dimension. And we're afraid of that today. The modern church and the times in which we're living, we're afraid of this. We're afraid of such a confrontation that will come. So thankfully, there are men in the coast in California that say, we're ready for this. What do you want? You want to arrest us? You want to issue your edict and take us to court and arrest us and go to jail? Because we abide the law for 6 months. We didn't go to church. We couldn't open. We couldn't sing. We couldn't raise our hands. And our people are wanting to come back. Your fellowship. We're going to come back. And I like what this pastor says. We didn't invite them to come back. They came. I said, I was preaching to an empty congregation for months online. They started showing up. The one, the two, the five, the 100 families started showing up. Then the 1,000 shows up. What if this country, we start doing this? We don't have the First Amendment, but what if we start doing it? What if your country start doing it? Have you not even considered that this could be even an excuse for some of these secular governments to start to control churches so that we can tell whether when they can meet, when they can't meet? Have you ever thought of that? And that is when it starts knocking at our doors. And this is when finally We want to find out in the end, are we truly the church and the candlestick that God intended us to be in the nations? So Jesus' words here, right after I told you, didn't I? This is from his Mount Everest. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is his vantage point. This is the height of which everything is determined. Everything is being judged. Everything is being sliced open. We got to see that. You see, for a long time, we don't want to read the gospel in this fashion. We like to stand. We want to find our grounds on mountain slope and look up. Oh, this is too difficult. See, this is exactly the approach for a long time in church. Oh, you know what? You want me to live this kind of a life? You want me to live that kind of a demanding life? That kind of a discipleship? Oh, come on, brother. Come on, pastor. This is too difficult. You don't understand how hard life is. You see, because we are on the mountain slope trying to look up. We're not supposed to be on the mountain slope looking up. We're supposed to be standing with Jesus on that Everest looking down. Because when you stand there on the premise of the reality of the kingdom, then it makes sense how this life is to be conducted. You will know that. You will know exactly how to be wise as a serpent, and you will be as innocent as a dove. You will know. You will know how to divide. You know how to move. You know how to be flexible. You will know how to do and behave and conduct as we should. For it is not you who speak, verse 20, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks to you. God cannot be a father to us apart from the kingdom in which the Father brings to us. We cannot demand the fatherhood of God apart from the kingdom of his own Son. It is in the realm of the Basileia, it is in the realm of the kingdom that God is the Father. That's how he operates his fatherhood. That's how he operates and comes into existence and come into reality and come into relationship with us. Is in the realm of the kingdom that God is the Father. For many of us, as to why we have not gotten our personal life free and have brought the kind of release in our life and our healing and our redemption is only because we will not let the hands of the Father father us. And God cannot father us apart from his kingdom. We want God to father us as if that God is some kind of a sugar daddy. We want to make him come into our lives and play the game we want. God can't do this. This is the commitment that Jesus gave himself. And the Father cannot violate the commitment and the faithfulness in which he shares with the Son. If he is a father to his own Son, he cannot be in any way a lesser father to any one of us who are to be sons like him. We can't make him a lesser father. Any more can God make us a lesser son. The same demand that he puts on his own Son, he puts on all of his sons that are men for glory. We cannot know fatherhood. It took a long time for me to understand this. Apart from the kingdom. And for many of us, there's a soul that is in us that needs to be fathered. You know how the soul of a child suffers and suffers terribly in the absence of an earthly father? Psychologists will tell you, psychiatrists will tell you, the problems of our times and our days and our modern generations will tell you, what happens when there's an absence of fatherhood, an absence of fathering? The soul of an individual goes through so much in the years going. What is it that I said? Some time back, I said that we basically spend the rest of our life trying to get over with our childhood. Did I say that? We spend the rest of our days trying to get away from our own childhood problems. You know where it all came from? It all came because we didn't have fathers of the flesh that fathered us. None of us here have perfect fathers. And more so, and sometimes what compounds it is when we have failed fathers. And that impacts the soul of a child, the soul of a boy and of a girl. And we know that even in the natural realm. How so? How so, my dear brothers and sisters, in the spiritual realm? May I even say that perhaps that is the only premise of which truly our soul will ever redeem or will ever recover and brought into normalcy and wholeness, is when we discover the fatherhood of God. Because I think that fatherhood in many ways is going to overshadow and is going to overrule the neglect and the failure of our earthly fathers. I know that. But understand this, saints. Understand that it is in the realm of the kingdom that God brings his fatherhood into our lives. So, moving on, like to talk about that somewhere in the future. Brother, verse 21, will betray brother to death. How is that so? How is that welcomed? How is that a message to the world? How is that? How is that to be believed upon? If you were there on that day and heard this word as a Jewish man, and the Jewish custom is a custom that is built around the family, guys. Any wonder why the Jewish race has survived all through the centuries, where every other race have gone extinct? As small as they are in the nations of the world, Jews are such a minority. Have you ever wondered why they survived through the ages? Well, read them socially, because if there's anyone on the face of the earth that understood social bonds and social responsibility, is the Jewish family. Got the point there? You can have men living and working with suits and ties in Lower Manhattan in New York, but if there's a problem in less than 24 hours in the city of Jerusalem, they take the next flight out, and when they're back there in Jerusalem, in Tel Aviv, they have their suits all off. They're into the IDF, which means the Israeli Defense Force, to defend their country, to defend their family. How is this going to work for a Jewish mind? Jesus, who himself is a Jew, and told them, the day will come, brother will betray brother to death. A father is going to betray his own child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Folks, you don't say these things and find an acceptance. But Jesus spoke it right after the Sermon on the Mount, because he foresaw the eschatological conclusion, the eschatological dimension of the kingdom. He foresaw that this is a life in conflict. I'm not going to go into all of the practical details. My sister is sitting up here. I was the first one in the family to come into the faith. I have to announce to my father and mother, I said, I want to go Bible school. I think God have called me to be a pastor. I thought I'm going to die. The opposition, the misunderstanding. Oh, that's a big word coming soon. Misunderstanding. We live in a culture where if we can, we want to quell every misunderstanding. We want to explain every misunderstanding. Nothing prepares our lives to live a life that is exposed to misunderstanding. Jesus was the most misunderstood person on the face of the earth. Please don't wrong me. I like to be understood. I like to be accepted. I like to be liked. How many of you know that we're all born like that? We like to be liked. We like to be celebrated. We like to be accepted. by friends, by loved ones. That's natural, please. Jesus is not propounding the fact that we're supposed to go out there, you know, and pick a fight with every other person and get into a quarrel. No. We're not supposed to do that. But here is Jesus' announcement. So can you imagine from political to social? This whole kingdom has no rest when it comes into existence. It upsets political system. It upsets social structures. Because that is the nature of the kingdom. Because it's eschatological, it's future. And the future judges everything in the present. And when the future starts to judge so many things in the present, we find that our present is off course. Our present is untowards. Our present is not where it's supposed to be. Our present is so awry. Our present is so misaligned. And that's exactly what should be the experience of our lives sitting in the church, is to be constantly corrected, is to be constantly brought to a place where our lives are aligned. Our relationships are aligned. Our words are aligned. Our behaviors are aligned. Our relationships, our integrity are aligned. Why should not that be? You will be hated, verse 22, by all because of my name. Again, this is an intimate thing. I'm not talking about cheaply, you know, proverbially, and some mechanical way where this name, you know, is being recited all our time, all our days. There's something about what happens to that name. It's past our skin and our flesh. It's past, you know, our minds. It's entered into our conscience. It's entered into a relational reality. That name. You will be hated by all because of my name. Is a name. Name there refers to the nature of God. Name is just more than an identical thing or identity that we give to one another or that we call out to Jesus, but he has become a nature. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Apocalyptic. Does it entail patience and perseverance? Perseverance doesn't entail even to the end. We're still not at the end yet. We're on the way to the end. So what is the COVID-19? It is a harbinger. It's a dress rehearsal of the times to come. What's happening to the nations of the world? Why the problem? Why the whole political upheaval and breakdown in every part? Look, how is it possible for cities of America to become jungle, to become murderous, to become lawless and senseless? How is it possible for a society in America to become like that? Well, it's because it's moving towards the end. It's not modernity. It's not education. It's not Harvard. It's not Yale. It's not Oxford. It's not Cambridge. It's the nature of men that will not come under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. The two world wars were not started in Africa, in the backwaters. Or poverty-stricken nations. They were started in the European continent. They were started there in the backyard of Germany, who gave the world Mozart and Beethoven. And we're still not learning. We're still thinking that we can celebrate the best of men. We can trust the ability of men. And so Jesus said, you'll be hated because of my name. So do you see this? Do you see the eschatological and the apocalyptic facet of the kingdom? So can you imagine Jesus is preaching right there? How unpopular can that be? But wherever you, or but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel. In other words, what Jesus is saying, you are going to keep going because it's going to come. Until the Son of Man comes. The Son of Man has not come yet. It's not referring to his first coming. It's referring to his second coming. Future. See that? It's future. And until that future takes place, until that future is realized, until that Omega returns, the Alpha has come. But when he comes, he will be the Omega that will complete the Alpha and the Omega. But the Omega has not come yet. It's yet to come. As long as he has not come, you'll be fleeing from city to city. Because that's exactly what they will do to you. How many of you know that Paul in the end became an installment and the demonstration of this picture? So the raising of Paul as an apostle, and as we now know, we read his letter so much. What happens to the life of Paul? Read his letter. He became the very demonstration of these very words of Jesus. He went from city to city. And what was happening to him? Because he was changing from hotel to hotel? No. He was being run down. He was being persecuted. He was being hunted like a dog. He was being whipped. He was beaten. And he was starved. And he was thrown out and left to die outside the city of Thessalonica. He became that. So Jesus, to undergird his statements, and this is where he put, you know, sometimes we say that, you know, this is where he puts the nail to the coffin, you know, he puts it right there, because once he nailed it there, that's it. And just as he finished that last statement in 23, watch 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his masters. So what do you think he's doing? He's saying here, what he's saying is, it's going to happen to me. And because it happened to me, it's going to happen to who? It's going to happen to you. So the luxury of thinking that one day it won't happen. So it's refreshing now to look at John MacArthur in America. Now he's in his 80s. Isn't it strange? This is the year where so many of these great servants, spiritual, purportedly giants of the faith, that have left. Porson has gone. Ravi Zacharias. And just recently, P.I. Packer. J.I. Packer. All in the late 80s. Of course, both of them were in the 90s. Remarkable, isn't it, that this is the year of COVID-19, that some of God's great and godly men that walk the earth has been taken home. I always say that they are salt and light. Every time when you lose salt and you lose light, something happens. I'm not saying that there are no other salt and light on the face of the earth. But what I'm saying that these was remarkable salt and light that the Lord has taken home. So it's a reminder for many of us here in the Church of Jesus Christ. What is my influence? What's my color light? What's my taste light? In where I live. In how I live. And with whom I live. How is my taste? How's my color? What has become of me? Jesus said, no disciple is above his teacher. No slave is above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. His slave like his master. So he was giving The very clear instruction, as it is with me, so will you be. As it is with me, so will my church be. If he is the head of the church and we are his body, why shouldn't that be our testimony? Why shouldn't that be our reality? Why should it be our own kingdom experience? It is his kingdom to experience, and he was the kingdom in essence. He was the fullness of the kingdom in demonstration. Why shouldn't we, if we are connected to the head, of which that same life and life force now live in us, why should that be? These words this morning should not in any way cause any kind of a disjuncture in us. It should confirm 100, 1,000 amen in all of our heart. It should be resonating within our hearts. And we should be leaping with joy in our spirit to know that, Lord, this is who I am, because I'm connected with you, because I'm one with that name. And here you are. And this is what I meant when I say misunderstanding. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, Beelzebul means is the ruler of demons. It's a terrible name to give to someone. And the Jews will use it almost as a curse, almost as a horrible way to brand someone. You are the ruler of demons. You're not just a demon, but you are a ruler of all other demons. So that make what? That make Jesus, you're the head of all of the demons. And such was the antagonism, such was the hatred that already in the early beginnings, in the early heydays of his ministry, he was provoking them. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, that was the name they gave to Jesus, how much more will they malign the members of his household? What did Jesus forewarn the Pharisees? Is it woe unto those? Woe unto those who starts to call you good. So the misunderstanding that was to follow the life of Jesus, and Jesus foretell his disciples, as it has happened to me, so it will be even with you. So you don't find that at any point in time that Jesus ever defended the innocence of his name. You never find Jesus at any point in time refuted any of these nicknames or any of these misunderstandings that was thrown at him. Never once. That's why I think P.T. Forsyth is so fond of saying that God refused to take anyone to court. That's why God is the only person in this universe of which we can malign him, we can accuse him, and we can attack him, we can do anything. We can smear him, and we can run his reputation onto the drain, onto dung holes, if you want to use that word. God is the only person on the face of the earth that will never stand up to defend his own name. God will never take a man to court. You know why he never do that? Because he wait for what? He'll wait for the future. He'll wait for the conclusion. For now, he allowed history to pan out. He allowed the events of the nations in the last 2,000 years to take its course as God begins to measure every age where we're going. And our age is getting closer and closer. So God will never summon any one of us to court because we have, we've attacked him and we've run down his integrity. So Jesus said, now this is interesting here, I want to close with this with you. In verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. All right? So he starts to say, he will say it in the next one or twice. He said, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whisper in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. I read again to you. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. This is a mystery. But this is the promise that Jesus made. And I want to read to you something. I hope that the saints listening to us in Singapore can hear this as loud as it can get. I'm reading to you from George MacDonald. It's strange that he read this scripture here and he calls it the final unmasking. You know the word mask? The final unmasking. You know how life is, isn't it? You know how we are as an individual. We put on the mask. We put on the appearance. Because appearance is a big thing in life. It's a big thing not only for a man and a woman. It's a big thing even for nations. What's happening in America is unmasking. What's happening to the great nation of the United States of America? The country is supposed to be the strongest, the greatest in economy, the strongest in its military power, and great in so many ways. What's happening? What we're seeing today, the unmasking. The appearance is not good. The appearance can only last for so long. So George MacDonald, quoting the scripture here, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. He calls it the final unmasking. And that's exactly where this whole kingdom is going to bring us to. It is the process of the unmasking leading to the final unmasking. He says something like this here. I want you to take heed. God is not a God that hides, but a God that reveals. His whole work in relation to the creatures he has made, and where else can lie his work? What truly is God's work with us who are his creation, who are his creature? Revelation. One of the central work of God in our lives is revelation. The giving of his truth to us. Revelation here means the giving of his truth to us. The showing of himself to us. That we may know him. And in knowing him, we come ever nearer and nearer to him. And so we have his children, so that we, who are to be his sons and his daughters, will become more and more of his companion. That we are in the dark about anything is never because he hides. I repeat, that we are in the dark about anything is never because he hides. It's because we are not yet such that he is able to reveal that thing to us. I read again, that we are in the dark about anything is never because God is hiding it from us. It's only because we are not yet such. Why is it that we are not yet such? Because our conditioned, because of things in our own lives, because of our disposition, because of our nature, because of the things that we are, everything that the world and the age that has made us to be what we are. So if we are in the dark about anything, it's never because God is hiding it from us, but because we are not yet such as He is able to reveal that thing to us. It's because we're not ready. And that's exactly what Jesus meant here. He says, the time will come. He said, for nothing that is concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. This is God's desire. Jesus is resonating the very heart of the Father, that God wants to reveal. He wants to show. He wants to unfold. He wants to bring to us. That God could not do the things at once, which He takes time to do, we may surely say without irreverence. And so on and so forth. I'm just reading that out to you. Picking up further. Who in the kingdom? McDonald says, would desire concealment or be willing to misunderstand? Concealment is darkness. Misunderstanding is fog. A man will hold the door open for anyone to walk into his house, for it is a temple of the living God, with some things worth looking at and nothing to hide. The glory of the true world is that there is nothing in it that needs to be covered, while ever and ever there will be things uncovered. Every man's light will shine for the good and the glory of his neighbor. Isn't that true? So when Jesus made that statement to the disciples, He says that they will call Me the Beelzebub, the ruler of all demons. That was the way in which they will attack Him, misunderstand Him, misconstrue Him. And it is in that same tone that Jesus spoke to the disciples. He said that it's going to happen to Me. And it is strange, right after that, He says that if this is going to happen to Me, they're going to do this to you. They're going to branch you the same way. They misunderstood Me. They're going to misunderstand you. So you would have thought that immediately after such a statement, Jesus would have, you know, explained to the disciples, well, don't take it serious. After all, it's nothing. It's not true. So on and so forth, isn't it? So it's right after that, the same breath that Jesus broke into the statement here, do not fear them. It was as if that, now we need to understand this, that Jesus said, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. It's almost as if that Jesus directed the attention of these disciples. Oh, don't worry. Yes, why? Because in the end, all shall be known. Because if you think of it, all of the misunderstanding, all of the attacks, and all of that which they throw at Jesus, how many of you know that at the end it will be revealed? When the final day comes, when He comes again, when His kingdom descends upon the nations of the world, all of these perpetrators and all of these accusers and all of these attackers and all of these adversaries, don't you think that they will be known? There's no hiding. But for now, Jesus began to speak like them, or speak like this to these disciples, that there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And it's interesting The statement that follows is what I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. So it's almost as if that Jesus intentionally say this. There's something about the kingdom that gets into you that will perform far more than you know. There will be areas in your life in which I will reveal. There will be things about myself in you that you will start to know. There will be areas of darkness in which I will speak into in you that you'll be profoundly affected. That you will start to have a view of the condition of your heart and of yourself, of the mystery of iniquity that is at work in you. There will be things and darkness in you of which you will be found out, that you will come into knowledge. There will be things about us in our human relationships, in the mysteries of relationship, in the hardships of life, in so many things that seem so unexplainable. There will be things in which it will conceal no more, and you will come to know of it in measure and in proportions. And you will know it because I will tell you in darkness. And that which you will know, one day you'll be able to shout it from the rooftop. You're going to speak. That's what Jesus said. You speak in the light. You don't have to live long enough to know that there are things sometimes that can linger in relationships for decades until something happens, until something unfolds. Something broke loose and you found out really where it all came from. That there was something that was almost like some very unseen knots that tie areas of your life that have not been able to give you the freedom. And finally it came. And when it came, you can talk about this. There are words you put to your feelings that you cannot put for a long, long time. And it's not learned in colleges, in our rooms. It's learned when Jesus said, nothing that is concealed will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. There's something about the workings of the kingdom that's going to get into intricate details of our lives. That will happen. The future, it's going to wait for so much of what the powers of the ages and what powers of politics and powers of society will do. The day will come. It's impossible to know. It's impossible not to know that one day Hitler will not be judged. It's not so much that Hitler will be judged, that Hitler will one day look at the greatest mirror of the universe and the greatest eyes of the universe and look for the first time who he really is. You know why Hitler did what he did? Because he refused to see who he is. You know why people like Stalin and Mao Zedong and Saddam Hussein and Pol Pot and all of these them and Ho Chi Minh, you know why they did what they did? Because they refused to see themselves. And the only eye that will allow our eyes to look at ourselves is the eyes of God. And they have not seen the eyes of God yet. And they will. The day will come where they will be lifted the eyes. They can't conceal it. They can't hike it. They will. And that's exactly where judgment is heading for. Is so that we will start to have a look at ourselves. Do you know why we don't change? Because we have never seen ourselves yet. We sin ourselves because our friends told us, our husband told us, our wife told us. You know, we have not changed because our pastor told us. But we have not changed because we won't let God tell us. Because we won't let the eyes of God see us. And when God's eyes don't see us, we don't see ourselves. And that's why he gave us communion. That's why he gave us fellowship. He gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in communion on a daily basis. And so that we can see ourselves in the light of him. We don't see ourselves in front of mirrors. We don't see ourselves in front of a set of laws. We don't see ourselves in front of a set of rules. We don't see ourselves in front of a set of constitution. We don't see ourselves in front of our wives and our husbands. In fact, the more we see them, the more stubborn we are. We only see ourselves when we see his pair of eyes. You see, want me to read on what he wrote? I hope you have the appetite. Will all my weaknesses, all my evil habits, all my pettinesses, and all the wrong thoughts which I cannot help, will it all be set out before the universe? McDonald says, yes. Yes. If they so prevail as to constitute your character, that is, if they are you, if these things have made you to be who you are, that it will be shown. It will be revealed on that day. But if you have come out of the darkness, if you are fighting it today, if you are fighting it today, if you are honestly trying to walk in the light, you may hope in God your Father that what He has cured, what He is curing, and what He has forgiven will be heard of no more. Not now being a constituent part of you, or if indeed some of your evil things must yet be seen, the truth of them will be seen, that they are things you are at strife with, not things that you are cherishing and brooding over. So the only insurance that we know that one day God will not have to show it before the universe on that day, that God has to know that today we are fighting it. Today we're living in the place where we're dealing with it. Today we're moaning over it. Today we're repenting over it. Today we're crying it over it. Today we're talking with a brother, with a pastor, with a leader, with a wife, with a husband, and we're confessing. We're dealing with it. We're sorry about it. We're opening our hearts to one another. We're asking for the blood of Jesus to cleanse us. We're seeking the face of God to deal with this once and for all. If this is no longer even the constituents of what makes you a man and a woman, because every time when it occurs in our life, we deal with it, then there is a chance that God don't have to reveal it to the world and to the universe. McDonald says, God will be fair to you. So fair. Fair with the fairness of a father loving his own, who will have you clean, who will neither spare you any needful shame nor leave you exposed to any that is not needful. The thing we have risen above is dead and forgotten. And if remembered, there is God to comfort us. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We may trust God with our past as heartily as with our future. It will not hurt us so long as we do not try to hide things, so long as we are ready to bow our heads in hearty shame where it is fit we should be ashamed. For to be ashamed is a holy and a blessed thing. Shame is a thing to shame only those who want to appear, not those who want to be. Is anyone able to write such statements? For to be ashamed is a holy and a blessed thing. Because why? Shame is a thing to shame only those who want to appear. In other words, if you want to keep the appearance, then the shame is terribly, really a shame. But if you don't want to keep the appearance and you want to deal with it, then the shame is good. Then the shame is blessed. Then the shame is here for now, but it is passing. It won't hold you for long. But not if you keep the appearance. Shame is to shame those who want to pass the examination, not those who would get into the heart of things. Why shouldn't you be ashamed? I should be. But I want the shame to get me into the heart of things. And if I can get to the heart of things in my heart, I can bear that shame. It's fine if that shame exists in my life. But it helps me to get into the heart of the thing. But if I want to keep it just for the appearance sake, then this shame is not going to go away. In the name of God, let us henceforth have nothing to be ashamed of and be ready to meet any shame on its way to meet us. For to be humbly ashamed is to be plunged into the cleansing bath of truth. Remarkable words, isn't it? Let me close with this. This was written almost, 100 over years ago? How wonderful it is to be pastored by such a man, isn't it? This is a church in kingdom dynamics in every way. As to the revelation of the ways of God, I need not speak. He has been always from the first revealing them to his prophets, to his child, and will go on doing so forever. That's the nature of God. He reveals. He wants to reveal. That's why Jesus said that nothing is going to be concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that it will not be known. Why? Because that's the nature of the Father. Jesus was expressing the very heart of the triune Godhead. He doesn't want to conceal. He doesn't want to keep things. He wants to show. He wants to reveal. He wants to bring us into intimation, into our release, into a freedom of a knowledge of him as it is a knowledge of ourselves. So, but let me say a word about another kind of revelation. There's also another kind of revelation. What revelation is that? Is the revelation of your own evil to the evil. That's what I said when I talk about Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong. He says that the only terrible, or at least the supremely terrible revelation, is that of a man to himself. The worst revelation that can ever come to a man is the revelation of himself to himself. And I suppose that when Jesus actually made that statement there in verse 26, it is so futuristic, it is so eschatological in nature. If you think of it today, because how can you account, guys? Listen, I don't know. I mean, they're celebrating the 75th anniversary of the Second World War. They're celebrating the 75th anniversary of the bombing of Nagasaki and Hiroshima. It's the 75th year somewhere, the massacre of Nanjing. If you think of it today, you think of the thousands upon tens of thousands of Nazi soldiers and Nazi Germans that have gotten away with crime during the Second World War. They only prosecuted close to only 700 to 800 Nazi German officers during the Nuremberg trial after the Second World War. Thousands got away with it. Tell me, folks, tell me, if you have a father who died like that, how can that be fair? How can that be fair? How can that be fair today? I'm yet to see an interview of a grandson or grandchild or an aged, you know, Auschwitz survivor that have not cried. They're in their 90s when they talk about what they saw, what their father went through in the Auschwitz camp or in these concentration camps. They still cry. They still remember the perpetrator. Tell me, how is it? Lord, they're gone now. I'm finished. They're dying now. The generation is dying now. All those perpetrators are dead and gone now. You tell me, how can that be fair? Where is justice? I tell you where justice is coming. It's coming at the end of the age. And how does it come? It comes in the form of judgment. And what is that judgment going to be like? This is what McDonald is saying, that when Jesus makes that statement that nothing will be concealed, that will not be revealed, it will be revealed. It will be revealed. So much of the misunderstanding that will be thrown at you as a church, it will be revealed. You can't have all the time you explained. I've tried to explain what we went through in our last fellowship. We've still been misunderstood. We can't explain everything, because there are some things that cannot be explained. So how is it going to be known? Because you know why? Because it's not explained as it should be explained, so misunderstanding pervades. But it will be, Jesus said, nothing that will be concealed will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known and shown. God will do this. And so he says that the only terrible, at least the supremely terrible revelation is that of a man to himself. What a horror would it be not to, what a horror will it not be to a vile man, to an Adolf Hitler, to a Stalin, to a Mao Zedong, to an Idi Amin, more than all to a man whose pleasure has been enhanced by the suffering of others, a man that knew himself such as men of ordinary morals would turn from with disgust, but who has hitherto had no insight into what he is. What a horror will it be, or will it not be, to him when his eyes are opened to see himself as the pure sees him. You know why all these men got away with things? It's because they didn't have a pure eyes to look at them. That's why Adolf Hitler got away with so many things. It's because there were no pure eyes to see him, because every other guy that he put beside him was like him. But the day will come where God, who himself is the purest of all, will look into his eyes. And when the pure look into your eye, you will see for the first time yourself. That's why 45, 46 years ago, when the Lord first met me, the first thing that I saw the face of the Lord. I didn't see his actual face in the vision. I saw his face. I saw his eyes. And that's why the moment I saw that eye, I saw that face, I saw myself. That's why immediately I was on the floor. I was repenting. I was 17 years old. I've not taken drugs. I've not slept with any woman. I'm not into any crime. I was a kid, and I was sobbing on the floor, broken as a kid. It was because I saw myself. I saw that I was filthy. I was dirty as a young kid. I stole, I cheated, I lied, I did all of these things. You know, I got away with things in my classroom. I got away with things from my parents. I saw this. No one told me. I saw that eye. And that pure eye is going to see as God would see him. Imagine such a man waking all at once, not only to see the eyes of the universe fixed upon him with the loading astonishment, but to see himself at the same moment as those eyes see him. What a waking into the full blaze of fact and consciousness of truth and violation. Or, how about this? Or, think what it must be for a man cutting himself with religion, or being religious, orthodox, who believe in the right doctrines, who go to church, exemplary, to perceive suddenly that there was no religion in him after all, only love of himself. No love of the right. There's no love of the right. Only a great love of being in the right. I just met a man like this recently. It's no love for the right. But boy, he has such a great love of being in the right. He couldn't stop telling me he couldn't stop telling me how great an experience he had in God. He has to keep repeating it almost a dozen times in less than 2 hours in the conversation, trying to emphasize, trying to impress me that he had a great revelation from God. judging every other church and telling so much that is wrong out there. No love of the right, but only a great love of being in the right. That's what they celebrate. They celebrate the fact that they're being right. Not really because they love righteousness, not because they really love the church and love God's people. It's because they want to be celebrated. They want to be noticed. They want to put on the appearance that they are right. They have got a view. They have an opinion. What a discovery on that day when we see into his eyes that he was simply a hypocrite, one who loved to appear and was not. And this is the power of appearance. Appearance simply means what? I'm not. But I'm going to give you the impression that I seems to have it. Or I want you to be impressed that I have it. So I have to produce the appearance. But I'm really not. So that's what Jesus meant. That nothing that will be concealed, that will not be revealed and hidden, that will not be known. And you know what? I love this. Because every time when I read it, I shiver. I shiver. I say, what I tell you in the darkness. Every time when I see this, I say, God, tell me in my darkness. Tell me. You know why? Because I want to speak it in the light. Because the world calls for it. Our time calls for it. Our days with the conflict of the ages is going to get more intense. And the mystery of iniquity that's going to produce so much of misunderstanding between the church and the state. Between so many things that will happen in relationship. God, we need you to speak to us in our darkness so that the time will come we can speak in the light. This is not human wisdom. This is divine wisdom. It cannot come because we go to church. It cannot come because we have given ourselves to religion. It can only come because we have allowed this kingdom to work within us. So that we can speak in the light. And the world needs that. America needs it today more than ever. We need it. My life needs it. Our family needs it. Our marriages needs it. Our children needs it. My God, help us. We need it. We need things to be spoken in the light. If not, there is no hope. How important this is for all of us now. So he says, and what you hear, whisper in your ear. It's this. There's a translation here that is in italics, which means it's not in the original. I don't know, it's your translation. And what you hear, whisper in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. You know, how many of you know that the housetop is in the open? It is a pronouncement. It's going to be loud. It's going to be clear. But it has to happen in the inner recesses of our closet. It has to happen in the basement of our soul. It has to happen in the most still moments of our lives. So I like what Oswald Chambers recently said, that the reason why God speaks in a small still voice is so that, he said, is so that you will have to concentrate all of your powers so that you will not be able to hear it. He's a small, still voice. It's because you need to be really still. You need to have all of your powers concerted into one place and directed with your ears to hear what really God is saying. And these are the days. The sufferings of our times is to drive the Church of Jesus Christ to a place where all of our powers could be so constricted and being drawn together so that we have ears so sharp and so sensitive that we'll be able to pick up the very small still voice of God. I want to pick that voice so that one day we will be able to shout this from the rooftop, and we need this, saints, the Church of Jesus Christ need this in our times. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your heart. Thank you for your purpose and your will. Thank you. You saw this at the beginning Now, after 2,000 years in our 21st century of our time and of our state, you saw this down to the tunnel of time that this will be our destiny. God, help us. Help the church in Malaysia. Help the church in Singapore. Help the church in Nepal, in India, in Sri Lanka, in Uganda, in Kenya. Help the church in America. Help us. Help us to break into a reality in our times that is so urgent, that is so requiring. We thank you for the message of the kingdom. We thank you for the kingdom of your own dear Son. Father, thank you. Thank you. Help us, draw us. Your patience is wonderful. You await. There isn't anything in you that would hold you nor stop you from revealing yourself to us. And if this is only because there is a condition and a state of our hearts that is not ready yet, God, prepare the heart, prepare our state, prepare our being. God, we don't want the appearance. We want what you want in our hearts so that our hearts be brought to where you want it to be. So for the purpose that we might see you, you have eyes purer than anyone on the face of the earth, in any universe or this universe. My God, we thank you. Come, let your word draw us to yourself. We long for you. We long for your presence. We long for your abiding word that will continue to work in our hearts, pass through these hours and this day, throughout the week ahead. God, we thank you. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For this we give you praise, we give you thanks, we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.